Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, that's page 1622 if you're using the Pew Bibles. And this week I did some reading about what happened to each of the apostles of Jesus, and by that I mean how they died. And the only apostle whose death is recorded in the Bible itself is that of James, who was the first of the disciples to be martyred, probably in about AD 44. And this, of course, is James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. Acts 12, 1 and 2 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So that's probably a reference to him being beheaded. Now, the circumstances surrounding the deaths of the other apostles aren't found in Scripture, so I don't know for sure, but church tradition suggests the following: that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And you'll remember in John 21, Jesus prophesied that Peter would die a martyr's death. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of hot oil during a war of persecution in Rome. And in God's providence, John was miraculously delivered from death. He was later sentenced to the mines on the prison island of Patmos, and it was from there that he wrote the book of Revelation. John was later freed and returned to what is now modern-day Turkey, and he died as an old man, the only apostle apparently to die peacefully, but not without much persecution and suffering in his life. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Bartholomew, or sometimes called Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia, to present-day Turkey, and was martyred for his preaching in Armenia, being flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. After seven soldiers whipped Andrew severely, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. And his followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew said, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour." The cross has been consecrated by the body of Jesus hanging on it. And he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days from that cross until he died. Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church there. Matthias, the apostle who was chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded. The apostle Paul was tortured and then beheaded by the evil emperor Nero in Rome in AD 67. James, the half-brother of Jesus, so not one of the 12 per se, but he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple, which was about a 100-foot fall, when he refused to deny his faith in Jesus. And when they discovered that he had survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with clubs. And that's thought to be the same pinnacle where Satan had taken Jesus during the temptation. Philip died in Hierapolis, Turkey, by hanging. One tradition says that James, the son of Alphaeus, was martyred by stoning. Another historian says he was clubbed to death. Thaddeus was killed by archer's arrows in Persia. And Simon the Zealot is believed to have been crucified. So that's the 12 original disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then plus James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Paul. And of those 14, all but John are believed to have been martyred for their faith. Now, most of those accounts I referenced have pretty solid historical support that's been handed down from the early days of the church. But even where the historical record is less certain, the important thing isn't the exact means by which each of those apostles suffered martyrdom. What's important is the fact that they were all willing to suffer and die for their faith. They had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion, which gave them the boldness to preach the gospel, even if it meant their death. Were the resurrection of Jesus uncertain, or worse yet, a hoax, then there's no way these men would have given their lives for the sake of a false gospel. The courage of the disciples, who had been confused and fearful at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, but their later boldness is really one of the most powerful evidences of the historical reality that Jesus rose again. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then things would have been very different in the lives of those apostles. And things would be very different for us. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in our text this morning. The title of the message is, What If There Is No Resurrection? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Bible. Thankful for the New Testament that testifies to us about the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And it tells us the effect that that had on his followers in the generations to come. I'm thankful, Father, that the Bible is so clear on these important truths, on these historical facts. And yet we live in a world, and this has been the case from the very beginning, where people don't like the implications of the gospel. And they don't like to think about what it means if Jesus indeed truly rose from the dead. And so there have always been those who mock and who question, who are skeptical, who deny. And yet your word stands in the fullness of its truth that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he was seen of many, many people who testified to many others that they had indeed seen the risen Savior. I pray, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture where Paul really makes kind of a logical analysis, I pray, Father, that it would impact us and that rather than raising doubts about the resurrection, that it would just further confirm in our hearts that these things are absolutely true. Pray, Father, that if there might be any under the sound of my voice, either here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, perhaps listening to this recording in weeks and months down the road, if there would be any who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, who perhaps have some doubts, some questions about the authenticity of the gospel record, I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction and convincement to their hearts even this morning, that they would recognize their need, that they would open their hearts to believe and trust in Jesus and be saved by his grace because of what he did on the cross. So we commit this time to you, Father. We ask for your blessing. I ask that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would preach exactly what you would have me to say, and that your Spirit would use it in the hearts and lives of each of these your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning we are continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians as a whole. And I was encouraged yesterday. This is lesson 54 for us, working our way through 1 Corinthians. And I stumbled upon a message where a guy was doing the same thing. And for this text, he was on lesson 59. So see, I'm much more efficient there. We're making our progress through it. But we began last week looking at this important chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians that talks about the resurrection. And this is Paul's kind of his last major concern that he is going to address with the Corinthian believers. I mean, there are more things he's going to say, and believe me, we'll take a look at them in chapter 16. But this is the last kind of big thing. And he gives an elaborate discussion and a lot of theological truth, a lot of practical implications, and a lot of recounting of what we understand to be historical facts. And so this is really one of the most key, important passages in all the Scripture when it comes down to the veracity, the authenticity, the truth of the gospel of Jesus, who died on the cross and was buried and rose again and was seen by many. And yet, apparently, there were in the church in Corinth, amongst the believers there, Paul's writing to believers. In chapter 15, he's not kind of going to some who maybe thought they were believers but really weren't. He's still writing to the group as believers. And so this is a chapter that is intended to be of help to certain people in that church, many apparently people in that church, who were believers in Christ. They had trusted in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They believed that Jesus had risen again from the dead, but they questioned whether anybody else was going to rise from the dead. They questioned whether there was, in a general sense, the possibility of resurrection from the dead. They didn't question about Jesus, but they questioned. In a broader sense, they were skeptical when it came to believing in the bodily resurrection of believers, of themselves, of those among their number who had already died and entered into eternity. Now, you know, there's a lot of speculation about why it was the way it was, but most likely it had something to do with this. Corinth was, of course, a Greek city, and the believers in that church were on whole converted from a life of paganism and from being steeped in the beliefs and understandings of Greek philosophy. And the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, in the bodily resurrection of the dead. Most Greek philosophers embraced a sort of dualism, where the body and the material world were considered inherently evil, and the spiritual realm and the associated immaterial world was seen as essentially pure and good. So at least in terms of what they professed, you know, they considered that their earthly lives a time of imprisonment to a body, and they viewed death as something that would actually deliver them, deliver the immaterial part of man from the bondage of a human body. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't believe in an afterlife. They did. Many religions affirm an afterlife. In fact, most religions do. And that would have been true for the majority of the Greeks and Romans. But what was foreign to them was the idea of a bodily resurrection, a literal, physical resurrection. And Paul is referring to that in this chapter explicitly. You know, and the Greeks and the Corinthian believers clearly understood that's what he was talking about. So when we see Paul using words like resurrection and rise again and was risen, Paul is speaking of a future state that included both the spiritual and the physical. And a risen Christ or a risen believer was understood to mean one with both body and spirit, both soul and spirit. And I'm not interested in getting into the discussion about dichotomy and trichotomy in terms of the nature of people. But suffice it to say that when Paul talks about the resurrection, he's not just saying that, you know, your spirit leaves the body and goes somewhere. You know, we understand that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, but we also understand that there is coming a day when even that body will be reconstituted from the grave or from the crematorium for those who choose that route, whatever it might be, and will be reunited with that spirit, and there will be in wholeness, in fullness, spirit, soul, body, in a resurrected being. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that's true for you. And it was true for the Corinthians, whether they understood it and believed it or not, as long as they had trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And to do that, they had to believe that he had risen from the dead, and they did believe that. So it's puzzling to us why they would believe that and not believe that they would. But that was the background that they came out of. And as we've seen throughout this study in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians liked to kind of cling to what the culture at large viewed as the intellectual and the proper way of thinking philosophically. And so they had believed the things that Paul had taught them properly to a degree, and certainly the essential things. But they had a lot of points of confusion and problems. And that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about, is addressing those different areas where they have some misconceptions and misunderstandings and in some cases just some blindness due to their own fleshly impulses. But that's what Paul is addressing here. And so Greek philosophy would have envisioned immortality as some sort of kind of ethereal, disembodied spirit sort of existence. And not unlike, I suppose, the way some people in our day view the afterlife as being comprised of ghosts and shadowy spirit beings. Except the philosophical Greeks, and in particular the Stoics, saw the existence not as something dark and shadowy, but as something liberating, not something bad. So it's an interesting perspective. And it's a little bit of a puzzling perspective. But that's why Paul is taking this on, and he's going to do it. He's going to take a lot of verses to do it and go through several movements and several different aspects and different emphases that all come together to make it crystal clear that for those who have trusted Christ, there is coming a day of bodily resurrection and being in the presence of the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body, and that for all eternity. So let me remind us of something I mentioned last week, just kind of along these lines. Remember when Paul was drawn into a conversation with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens, and they had heard that he had claimed that someone named Jesus had risen from the dead bodily. And of course, their philosophy in general didn't believe in any sort of resurrection. And so they described him as a setter forth of strange gods, according to Acts 18:17. And so they took him to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, where the rulers in the city would gather for theological, for philosophical discussions. And they gave Paul an opportunity to talk with them. And he made reference to an altar dedicated to the unknown God. And Paul says, that's who I want to tell you about, a God that you don't know. And then he goes on to talk about how God had raised Jesus from the dead. And again, he's speaking of a bodily resurrection. And Acts 17:32 tells us that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, they kind of dismissed him and said, well, we'll hear of thee again of this matter. We'll listen some other time. And as we've seen frequently in the book of 1 Corinthians, the believers in the church in Corinth have gotten caught up in the thinking along the lines of what the famous and well-known and valued and respected Greek philosophers thought. And so they had this idea that for them, there would be an afterlife, but not in a body. Now, that is a serious theological problem. And over the course of the next several weeks, we'll address some of those kinds of implications. So Paul is going to take it on. Take a look at verse 12. This is where this all kind of begins. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so again, I'm going to say this again because we got to be clear on this. It's important that we understand that this chapter is written not so much to defend the bodily resurrection of Jesus, though it does that again and again and again. But Paul's intention is to help the Corinthian believers understand that the resurrection of Jesus demonstrated that as believers, they too would experience a bodily resurrection one day. And there are all kinds of theological implications involved that we'll see in the weeks ahead. So last week, Paul made it clear that the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians, this is verses 1 through 11, was rooted in two couplets, if you will, of historical facts. One was that Christ died and was buried. And there's two facts there, but they go together. Because his burial confirms that he truly died, and we talked about that last week. And the second couplet, he rose and was seen. And the fact that he was seen by many witnesses, that confirms the factuality of his resurrection. And the Corinthian believers believed that. The premise of this chapter is, you have believed these things. This is the gospel that we declared unto you. This is the gospel that you believed. These are the things that are true about your thinking at this point. That Christ died and was buried, and that he rose, and that he was seen by many witnesses. And they're still around. You can just go ask them to confirm that. So the Corinthian believers believed that. That's why we call them believers, right? You know, Corinthian believers believed it. And yet they struggled about their own resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you among you, I think the idea is almost all among you, most of you, that there is no resurrection of the dead. So I just want to be sure that we understand what the issue is. It's the resurrection of people generally, not just Jesus specifically, though again, that's all wrapped up in it. And that has both theological and practical ramifications. And by practical ramifications, I mean our understanding of what awaits us in the future affects how we live for Jesus now. And the whole point we have prophecy in the Bible is not so that we can have, some insider knowledge or find all these interesting and intriguing things. That's not the point. The point is so that it builds certain expectations and certain patterns of thinking and living, and it will affect how we live in the here and now until we begin to experience those things that will come in the last days. So in our text today, Paul is going to try to help the Corinthians by using what I might call a kind of contrary-to-fact form of logical argument. Beginning in verse 13, he's going to be saying something like this. Okay, now, you say there's no resurrection from the dead. You believe that Jesus rose again, but you consider him kind of a special case because, well, after all, he's Jesus. But as far as the future for the rest of us, you're saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. Okay, and Paul says, let's say you're right. Let's say that that's true. Then he's going to work through a progression of logical implications that would have to be true if there was no resurrection. And we're going to see seven of them this morning, and they're really quite straightforward. And we see the first of the seven in verse 13. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So he says, you know, if you believe there is no resurrection, let me tell you, Jesus did not rise from the grave. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't rise. When I say this, Jesus did not rise, okay, that is not an assertion that I'm making, a truth assertion, right? This is a contrary-to-fact assertion. If the dead be not raised, well, then this would be true. But Jesus did not rise from the grave. So I'm not saying that's true. Paul's not saying that's true. But for the sake of argument, let's say it is. Let's say that there's no resurrection. Well, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the grave. If human beings don't rise from the grave, then Jesus didn't either. And you say, well, why not? Why couldn't Jesus be a special case? And people will argue that. Well, because while Jesus is fully God, he is at the same time perfectly and fully human, with just one exception. He never sinned. He could not sin. But in every other way, you know, he took upon him human flesh and became like as we are and identified himself with us. And, of course, came as that second Adam. And next week we'll talk about that at some length, the comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam and what that means theologically in our thinking. But from the moment of his conception, the eternal Son of God became, from that point forward, fully human, while at the same time remaining fully God. And we speak of the incarnation, and that's just a Latin word that means taking on human flesh. So when Jesus was conceived and then ultimately born, he took on him human flesh. Not only a human body, but also the nature of humanity. He became like us, though without sin, so that he could do for us what he did on the cross. But for now, let me be sure we understand this, okay? We'll get more into this next week, but Jesus possessed, in their fullness, both a fully divine nature and a completely human nature, but in one person. Fully God, perfectly human. The Orthodox articulations of this doctrine say things like without mixture, without a lessening of the essence of either his human nature or his divine nature. He's fully both, with that one exception that he never sinned, but very much human, very much God, not kind of a mixture together. In fact, the word they use is a theanthropic person. Theos means God, anthropos means man. He's the God-man. That's a good biblical way to describe Jesus as the God-man, both God and man at the same time, fully God, fully man, not mixed, not diluted, not changed, and he is that forever. You know, when you see Jesus in heaven, you're going to see him in a body, in his resurrected body. And the book of Revelation tells us that in that body, he still bears the marks of his crucifixion. And he will for all eternity as a reminder of the price that was paid for our sin. But he, from that moment of conception, incarnation, and henceforth forever and ever, he is both God and man. Two natures, one person. You say, Pastor, that's hard to wrap your mind around. It's hard to understand. I would say, no, it's not hard to understand. It's impossible to understand. Okay, we can't figure that out. You know, but we can take what the Scripture says and choose to believe it. Just like the Trinity, right? That's not hard to understand. It's impossible to understand. But we take what the Scripture says and we believe it. That's the nature of faith. And we know it's true because God's thinking is way, way beyond ours. One of my friends used to say he's super logical. People will say, well, that's not logical. Well, it's super logical, right? It's beyond our ability to logically figure things out and think things through. And so Jesus is fully God, fully man, in one theanthropic person forever. And if that's true, and it is, and if the resurrection itself is a logical, scientific, philosophical impossibility, as the Greeks believed, then Jesus himself has not been raised because he is a man. And when he died as a man. And yes, at the same time, he is God. And that will always be true. But he is bound by the realities of his humanity. And so if men, and by that I mean in the broad sense, men and women, if humankind cannot be resurrected, as the Greeks asserted, and as some in the Corinthian church believed, then Jesus did not rise. When he breathed his last on the cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem, that would have been his last moment of existence, if the dead cannot rise. Beyond that, all his teachings and moral examples would have been rendered null and void because he was the one who claimed he would rise again on the third day. He was the one who predicted that. And if he has not been raised, then he is exactly what his enemy said he was, a liar and a deceiver of the people. You know, we can't cherry pick some of the moral examples of Jesus and say he's a good moral teacher, he's an admirable individual, if we say that his claims of a resurrection were false and were lies. But because he was both God and man at the same time. Well, then, if men can't rise again, then Jesus couldn't. And that's where Paul begins in this succession of logical conclusions. Number two, preaching the gospel is useless. Verses 13 and 14. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So that's logical step number one. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? That's logical step number two. If Jesus didn't rise, then there's no sense in preaching about his resurrection. I mean, why would you talk about something that didn't happen, that's not true? And there's no sense in preaching about his death either, because if his death was all there was, then that divine validation that we see in the resurrection isn't there, and Jesus would be no different than any of the other tens of thousands of people who were executed on crosses by the Romans in that era of history. You know, and if Jesus didn't rise, then all gospel preaching is empty and pointless. It's useless. It's a sham. It's a hoax. There is no good news. Jesus did not then accomplish our redemption. He did not conquer sin, death, and hell if there's no resurrection. And the angels lied when they announced his birth and said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Without the resurrection, all the news is bad." And Jesus is just another martyr executed by Roman crucifixion. If Jesus didn't rise, then the gospel that says he did is a fallacy. And I may as well stop preaching right now. And we'll just all go home. Good, I don't see anybody standing up, so that's a good thing, right? We're on the same page here. Trust that means that you're getting Paul's point. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise, number one. And if Jesus didn't rise, then the gospel that was preached to the Corinthians and to us was of no use. That's number two. And that means then that number three, your faith is vain. Verse 14 says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You know, what you believe, your faith, it's vanity of vanities, to use Solomon's words in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Paul makes it very personal. It's kind of like he's saying, each one of you, you know, you are wasting your lives. You're wasting your time. Your faith is futile. It means nothing. If Christ didn't rise from the dead. You know, and I'm going to extend that across 20 centuries to us now. You know, you all got up this morning, and you got dressed very nicely. And you got in your cars, and you came here. And some of you, and I'll commend you, you came a little early and spent time in Sunday school, and were instructed there. But we all came together this morning. And you are listening to the preaching of the Word of God. Some of you are watching on the live stream. You know what, folks? If Jesus is not raised, then this has all been a waste of time for all of us. You could just as well have stayed in bed this morning. You could just as well turn off your live stream. You could just as well tune out on the preaching of the gospel, because if Jesus didn't rise, then everything that you're believing is pointless. Everything that's being proclaimed is of no account. You know, of course, our faith involves more than what we believe about the resurrection. It encompasses everything about our Christian lives. It's all interconnected. Our Christianity, our evangelism, all our missionary work, and the missionaries that we support through your sacrificial giving. It's all for naught if the dead rise not. All of the whole system, if I can use that expression, of the Christian faith that's been in place for 20 centuries, it's all useless, all of it. It's all in vain if the dead rise not. The number four, if there is no resurrection, and ergo Jesus didn't rise, preaching the gospel is pointless, your faith is vain, and fourth, the apostles were liars. Look at verses 15 and 16. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, if he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So what he's saying is, listen, if the dead don't rise and Jesus didn't rise, and all of us who have proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, who have said Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, everyone who has said that, testified of that, shared that with others, they are all speaking falsehoods. And for those who are apostles in particular, and they're apostles because they professedly were witnesses of the resurrected body of Jesus, and they met with Jesus in his resurrected body. Well, then for them to say that he was raised again, and I saw it, and it wasn't true, then they're not just errantly and ignorantly preaching a thought. They're telling lies. Because the only way they can know it is true is if they saw him and touched him and ate with him and met with him and talked with him and saw him and experienced that indeed he was alive in a resurrected body, and they testified of that. If those things weren't true, then everything that they were saying was a willful lie. You know, Paul has told the Corinthians that he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and that he was taught by him, that was the basis of his call into ministry, his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. All that flowed from his time spent with the risen Jesus. And you know, in the book of Acts, that account about the conversion of the apostle Paul appears three times. So if Paul didn't really meet with the risen Jesus, then the book of Acts got a problem too. That all of the New Testament does. You know, imagine all those apostles who stood in downtown Jerusalem, so to speak. They're on the Temple Mount. And they're fearlessly preaching that they had seen Christ raised from the dead with absolutely no fear for their own death. You know, they were willful liars too. We talked earlier about how, with the exception of John, they were all martyred for their faith. So they were willing to die for a lie? Really? Can that be true? That's the point Paul's making here. So then I guess we would maybe have to believe, you know, if they were just lying about this, the official Jewish story about what happened to the body of Jesus. Because if he didn't rise again, then you got to have some answer, because there was an empty tomb. We know that's a fact. Everybody understands that's a fact. So does that mean that the story that the Jewish elders urged the Roman guards to give, right? They said, hey, tell them that you fell asleep, which would result in death for a Roman soldier, but never mind that. They were going to find ways to pay that off. But, you know, you just tell everybody that you were asleep and his disciples came while you were asleep. How they would know this if they were asleep, I don't know. But logic isn't the issue here. But you tell them you were asleep, and while you were asleep, the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, came and stole his body away. But would it make sense then that these same men would say, we saw that he was risen. We saw the risen Christ, and they would die proclaiming that message if they had been stolen his dead body away and buried it somewhere else? It makes no sense. But if the dead rise not, and if Christ is not risen, then the apostles are liars. They're telling things they know to be untrue. It's the kind of thing Paul's alluding to. If the dead don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then his body must be somewhere. And those disciples who presumably stole the body, then they lied about it even unto death. And so has every preacher since then. You know, Augustine, Chrysostom, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, every other gospel preacher over the last 20 centuries, including me. All of us who have preached the resurrection, we are false witnesses. We've either been deceived or we're knowingly perpetuating a lie. Because if there is no resurrection, then the whole thing is a fraud. The whole New Testament comes crashing down if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. And every person who has believed the gospel and proclaimed the gospel, every one of you who has based your life on the gospel, it's all based on lies. Many of you have heard my testimony at some point along the way, a testimony of salvation. But for me, it came down to the whole, either it was all true or none of it was true. You know, as a young adult, I kind of went through this phase where I fancied myself smarter than needing religion and bought all of those lies. You know, and even though I knew very little about evolution, I claimed that I believed it because, of course, that's what thinking scientific people do. And we live in a world where there are tons of people who that's exactly where they're at. But I have been exposed to the New Testament and to Bible truth. And for me, it ultimately came down to either it's all true. If it's all true, right, then the Bible is the Word of God. And Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus died and rose again for our sins. And salvation is by grace through faith. Either that's all true or none of it's true. And by God's grace, I came to the conclusion that it's all true. It's all true. It all rises and falls together. And so if it is true, then we have a great message of good news. But if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. And number five, sin's power is unbroken. Verse 17, it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And one of the most important things that the gospel offers us is forgiveness of sins. You know, and how is it that the gospel offers forgiveness of sins? Well, it's because the debt, the penalty for our sin was paid in full by the death of Jesus. And we know that his sacrifice was a satisfactory offering that propitiated the just anger of God against sin. Because God validated Christ's work on the cross by raising him from the dead. But if there is no resurrection, and if Jesus didn't rise, then there is no divine validation. Jesus is still captive to the sphere of death, and so are we. All our sins still cling to us, and they accuse us before God like so many wolves just waiting to tear us to shreds. Remember when Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus early in the book of Acts, and God delivered them from prison, and they, along with the rest of the apostles, just went right back to preaching. And the Jewish officials didn't know what to do. I mean, how can these guys be so bold? So they brought them before the council, hoping to intimidate them. And again, they warned them to stop preaching about Jesus, or there would be serious ramifications for them. And that's when Peter says in Acts 5:29, we're going to obey God rather than men. You can say what you want to say, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And all the others agree with him. And then Peter boldly says this to these Jewish authorities. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers, okay, raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So right there, he tells us that our redemption, that our forgiveness of sins is all rooted, it's all predicated on the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead, confirming that his sacrifice was perfect, infinite, sufficient, pay the penalty for sin for each and every one of us from throughout all history. Everyone who will turn to Jesus in saving faith, the penalty for your sin has been paid. Let me talk for a minute about the word that's translated prince there in verse 31. The Greek word is archegos. It's a word that could aptly be translated a number of different ways. Author, originator, pioneer, captain, leader, forerunner, trailblazer. And the basic meaning is along the lines of one who goes first and leads the way. I read a really interesting account that sheds light on what it means to say that Jesus is an archegos and savior. In ancient Greek maritime tradition, the crew member who was the ship's strongest swimmer was referred to as the archegos. In the case of shipwreck, the archegos would dive into the sea with a rope tied around his waist, and he would swim to shore and tie the rope to a tree or a big rock or something fixed on the shore. And then he would swim back to the ship and help everyone on board to follow the line to safety. And if the archegos drowned, then the rest of the crew was doomed. And in a very real sense, folks, Jesus is our archegos. You know, he's the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the archegos of our faith. And he has safely navigated the waters of death with the sin of humanity on his shoulders. And he didn't drown. He went down for a time in death. But he resurfaced, so to speak, in resurrection, we could say. And he has safely reached heaven's shore and anchored a line there to rescue us. Had he drowned in the waters of death, then there is no line. He's not coming back for us. And we're all doomed. If Jesus didn't rise, we are yet in our sins. The power of sin is unbroken. And the penalty for sin has not been adequately paid for. And that would be the case if there were no resurrection. So listen to what Paul has argued so far. Let me just start again in verse 13, because this is just so clear, just right in the text. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? There's conclusion number one. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain? There's conclusion number two. And your faith is also in vain? There's conclusion number three. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised not up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So, but the idea there is, if Christ isn't raised, then you know, we're speaking a lie. And the apostles were liars. In verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it's futile, and you are yet in your sins. There's conclusion number five. Paul's not quite done yet. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So the dead in Christ are eternally lost. And by dead in Christ, I mean those who are saved, who are believers, who have trusted in Jesus, who have understood the gospel properly and believed it and called out to God in saving faith. And they have subsequently died. And if there is no resurrection, then they are never going to rise. The expression "they're fallen asleep" is never used in reference to the lost. Okay, so it's not just a simple idiom to try to, or a euphemism to try and soften the way, you know, we talk about people passed away, right? And we will use that to describe maybe unbelievers as well as believers. You know, just as kind of a euphemism for some, instead of just saying they died and they passed, we will say passed on into eternity. But when it talks about those people being asleep, it's never used to describe an unbeliever. Only used to describe somebody who is a believer. And, of course, the picture is that just as, you know, unless you work a night shift, most of you all went to bed last night. And you went to sleep with the expectation that you were going to wake up this morning and come to church, praise God. Okay? And so it's that same idea. Those who are in Christ, when they die, they go to sleep with the expectation that they will wake up in the presence of God, with the expectation that one day that sleeping body will be raised again, and they will be reunited with it, and they'll ever be with the Lord. So Paul's point here is to say that believers who've already died, their faith didn't matter if there is no resurrection. Their future is the same as an unbeliever. There's no basis for hope. So we've got dead believers. Let's take the Old Testament saints. Think about Hebrews 11, right? The so-called hall of faith. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then they're all fools, all of them. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, the prophets, all of them looking ahead to the resurrection of the Christ. If that didn't happen, then they've wasted their lives. They've believed a lie. Abraham should have just stayed in Ur of the Chaldees as a moon worshiper if there's no resurrection from the dead. We'll never sit at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven if there's no resurrection from the dead. What about Job, right? In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, in this body, shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. What an amazing testimony of faith in the resurrection from a man who was in the midst of severe misery and suffering. But you know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Job was just spouting off meaningless things. He was, frankly, a fool. It's not going to happen. In his flesh, Job won't see anything if there is no resurrection. All is done when he dies. And all the heroes of the New Testament, and all the heroes of church history and beyond, they all died in a lie. They all died in deception if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And that means that when we gather for the funeral of a Christian, as we'll gather for a memorial service this Friday for Robert Bradley, if the dead rise not, then we may as well just grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. Because if the dead rise not, what's the point? I need to wrap this up, but Paul does draw one final conclusion, and it's perhaps the saddest, the most sobering of all. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if there's nothing after this, we are of all men most miserable. Suffering Christians, any Christians really, are pitiable fools. If there is no hope of heaven, if we won't meet Jesus in the air at the rapture, don't you look forward to that day? You know, when all those who are still alive will be snatched away up into the heavens, and those who have died, their bodies will be resurrected. There's a rapture, there's a resurrection, and there's a grand reunion there in the presence of Jesus. And the Scripture says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. If there's no resurrection, what comfort is that? It's just a story. It's just a myth. It's just a lie. If there is no resurrection. Everything material and physical is gone in the end. If Jesus isn't right now seated at the right hand of his Father, if these things aren't true, you know, if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope. We serve Jesus and we sacrifice for Jesus with no anticipation of vindication in heaven. You know, we sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, well, what will it be worth if we never see Jesus? What will it be worth if there's nothing after this? What will it be worth if Jesus is not who he says he is? Right? It's just futile. And we're just pitiable fools who have been duped. Paul says, you know, if that's the case, then as Christians, this is truly a miserable experience. We're fools and pitiable ones at that. So here's the unfolding implications that Paul gives if the assumption that the dead rise not is true. Okay? If there be no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Preaching the gospel is pointless. Your faith is vain. It accomplishes nothing. The apostles were liars. Since power is unbroken, you are yet in your sins. The dead in Christ are eternally lost, and when you die, you will be too. And suffering Christians in this life, you know, are deserving of nothing but pity for being so duped and so deceived. Now, that's where our text for today technically ends, okay? We'll start with verse 20 next week, but I can't leave us there, right? Okay? And Paul's teaching doesn't end there. This particular line of logic ends there, but his teaching doesn't then end there. So let's look at the next verse. This is where we'll pick up next week. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And you know, when you read this, you really feel like you should shout that, right? But now is Christ risen from the dead. You know, hallelujah, praise God. Can I get an amen? I don't usually do that. I'm not a southerner, okay? But you know, there are certain things that ought to excite us. And that, above all, ought to excite us. That, you know what, if Jesus isn't raised, it's a bleak picture. But if he is, man, it is a glorious picture. It doesn't get any better than this. You know, if there is resurrection from the dead, then Jesus rose from the grave even as we rise. And the gospel is the power of God for eternal salvation. And believing in the gospel, it's not vain. It leads to salvation. And by the way, let me just say, maybe you're here this morning and you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior. He is the sinless Son of God. He lived an earthly life, never sinned. Went to the cross at the hands of sinful men. And he shed his blood. And he gave his life to pay the penalty for sin, to satisfy God's just wrath against sin, so that we don't have to. And he says, you know what? If we will turn to him in saving faith, we can be forgiven. And we can receive eternal life as a gift, not because of what we have done, not because we're worthy, but because of what Jesus has already done. But, you know, it doesn't end with him on the cross. And it doesn't end with him in the tomb. He rose again the third day. And that's what says, see, it was all worth it. What Jesus intended to do, he did. He accomplished it. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternal life simply by trusting in him. And let me encourage you, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, would you do that this morning? I'd love to show you from the Word of God what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. The Bible says you can. If it depended on you, you couldn't say that. But it's all been done. It's all been accomplished and proven by the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, we can know we have eternal life if our faith is placed in Jesus and him alone. And the eyewitnesses, the apostles, they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and they proclaimed the truth. And therefore, all of the New Testament, right, that was delivered through the apostles and those who worked with them, it's inspired, it's authoritative, it's infallible, it can be trusted. And sin's power is broken. Death is defeated. He'll talk about that later in the chapter. The grave is no longer a victor. There is forgiveness and there is new life in Jesus. And the dead in Christ are in heaven now, and in the last day they will see resurrected bodies, just as we all who believe in Jesus will. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, and those indeed become words of comfort and encouragement. And suffering Christians will be able to say that indeed it has been worth it all. And they'll see Jesus. And he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Maybe it'll even be like Stephen when he was stoned, when Jesus was standing and welcoming him into his presence. That's all the case if the dead rise, and ergo Jesus is alive. Ours is the life of hope, excitement, and joy because Jesus did rise from the grave, and we will as well because there is a resurrection. No what-ifs about it. So, folks, let's proclaim that truth confidently and boldly and passionately and unapologetically. Let people laugh. Let people mock. Let people deny. Folks, it's all true. This book is true. Every word of it. The gospel is true. And it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And God does transform the lives of those who believe these things. And then by God's grace, seek to live it out in their time on this earth until we all meet together in heaven forever to be with the Lord. Father, we are thankful for just the glorious truth of the resurrection. I pray, Father, that we would have open hearts to be stirred by that truth. Woe be to us if we feel like this is boring and not that big of a deal. Father, help us to recognize this is the biggest deal that ever was, ever will be. Everything about life and about eternity is rooted, is tied into this matter of the resurrection. Pray, Father, if there are any who are without Christ, that they would even in this moment bow their head and cry out to Jesus, asking for forgiveness, asking him to save them, to be their Savior, to give them eternal life as a gift. We ask your blessing on these few moments together during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.